Acts chapter 10, verse 25. It's right in the middle. You'll have to search for it a bit. When Peter entered Cornelius, When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered there. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, 'Why are you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of the peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him on the third day and caused him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of all the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins through his name." Our second reading is on page 1011, and it's from James chapter 2, 1 to 13. "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and says, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are being judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Our final reading is from Ephesians chapter 2. It can be found on page 976. "Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile to us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Thanks very much for reading, Tori. And as ever, there's a little outline on the back of the sheet. If you want to grab that and follow along, let me just pray as we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have great things to say to us, good words to speak to us about the whole issue of diversity and unity, and how we can have both of those things together in a wonderful way in Christ. But Father, these are weighty things to talk about. They can be difficult things to talk about. And so I pray that you would bless my words now. Please help me be faithful and clear. I pray that what I say is helpful, that anything that's unhelpful or untrue is forgotten, and that everything that we talk about tonight would help us be built into the people that we are supposed to be. An amazing, diverse group of people saved by the blood of the Lamb and worshipping you together. I pray for all of that, for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening, everyone. And it's great to have the chance to talk about this stuff together. I reckon it's maybe not just me who thinks the world around us in 2024 in London has an increasingly weird relationship to questions of equality, and a real struggle in working out how to embrace both diversity and unity. We say that diversity and difference is one of our most important values. It is trumpeted constantly in the media. It's said constantly by politicians, by big corporations. And yet, there's also story after story about horrible instances of sexual harassment or misogyny or racism, or reports published about one institution or another finding systemic discrimination in what they do. And although these are supposed to be our unifying ideas, it seems that they can also be more and more polarizing. They are fuel often for what some people call the culture war, as people shout at each other, take great extreme positions, especially on social media. And as Christians, we can get caught up in all of this. Even though we aspire to be people who seek to love everyone, even those very different from us or who we disagree with, we can get accused of bigotry for standing by what the Bible says about sexual ethics or saying that Jesus is the only way to God. We can probably feel like conversations at work or even with our friends and family can be a bit of a minefield. We want to be honest and say what we really think or ask the questions we really want to ask, but we're worried about offending people. It's really confusing. It can be hard. So how do we navigate all of this? Well, our aim this evening and next week is to spend some time digging into these issues. And this evening, I'm going to try and demolish some of the unstable alternative worldviews out there, dig out some foundations, and lay some of the groundwork from what the Bible has to say about these things. And in doing so, I hope to get us into a place where we can be three things in relation to all these issues. First, confident. Confident in what God says about diversity and unity, and that it's good. We have a better story to tell. Second, discerning. I want us to be more able to spot what is true and false, helpful and unhelpful, about the way lots of the other voices we hear around us are speaking about these matters, and therefore able to protect ourselves and others from dangerous distortions or incomplete ideas. And most of all, I want us to be hopeful. I want us to be encouraged that in Christ, true unity, whilst delighting in diversity, is possible. And that all of us can change even our deepest seated biases and prejudices, and that God's amazing grace is there for us to forgive us when we get things wrong. And then I hope next week Andrew's going to help us rebuild on that foundation and think really practically and in detail about how we can live out these truths as a church family. So that's what we're going to try and do. Let's get going. And let's see, firstly, why we should be confident in what the Bible has to say about all of this. So I'm going to try and do a whistle-stop Bible overview through the lens of diversity and unity and why it's such a good story. Hopefully this will be helpful and whet your palate for the Bible overview groups that we're going to be doing in small groups starting this week. So as you do the Bible overview in the next couple of terms, then maybe have a think about these ideas as we go through the passages. So we're going to do that. Then we're going to briefly dig into the first two passages that we had read by Tori this evening from Acts and James to see why what the Bible calls partiality, and we usually think of as discrimination, is so wrong. And then we're going to do a bit of sort of high-level thinking about some other worldviews before wrapping up. And we are going to be doing a bit of fairly high-level theology and abstract thinking tonight. So it's really important that, as Jamie was encouraging us this morning, we don't just do this in a sort of informational way, right? I'm going to try not to just do a lecture this evening. I want us not just to take information in, but to be formed by what God says to us. And I think it's really important, too, that we get real and specific and local and hands-on in the individual relationships that we're part of, as with everything in the Christian life. And we're going to do more of that next week. Okay, so here's our whistle-stop overview from the Bible. In the beginning was God, who is three in one, perfect unity in diversity and diversity in unity. And God makes this amazing creation and humanity in his image, both diverse, male and female, lots of unique individuals, but united in marriage, as humanity collectively, from the very beginning, filling the world through groups and nations. And then the fall happens. And it leads to alienation between man and woman, and brother murders brother, and there's a torrent of evil and oppression and division. And then after the flood, God tells people to spread out and build diverse societies, but they disobey him. And they band together to make the Tower of Babel for their own glory, not God's. And so God forcibly scatters them by confusing their language across the face of the earth. And then God picks one family, Abraham and Sarah, through whom he is going to work his salvation. And he says, through you, this one family, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And then he does that. He builds up Israel into a great nation. He saves them in the Exodus from oppression in Egypt. He establishes them in the promised land to be a light to all the nations. And it all falls apart. But the prophets keep prophesying. They prophesy a time when Israel will return from the exile, and it becomes clearer and clearer that God's plan for salvation is for all the nations. So here's just one example from Isaiah 49, in which God says to his servant, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And the promises of God come true in Jesus. He is born a Jew into the people of Israel. He fulfills the Old Testament law perfectly, but then he dies in order to save anyone who believes in him. And after his resurrection at Pentecost, there's an amazing reversal of Babel. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. I think it's really exciting. So the confused languages that have divided people ever since the Tower of Babel are overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. He enables the gospel of forgiveness of sins through Jesus to be spoken and heard in every language at the same time. And notice, it doesn't happen by everybody suddenly being made the same or having the same language. It happens by them being united in the Spirit. And the church is then multi-ethnic and multicultural from its beginnings, with Jew and Gentile having to learn to be together, and with everyone from a Roman centurion to a Jewish priest to an Ethiopian eunuch coming to faith. And then the vision of the future, which we look forward to when Jesus returns and makes all things new, is a glorious new creation and a heavenly city where people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation worship together. So there's the bigger, better story. We're equally precious, made in the image of God. We're equally fallen and in need of salvation. If we trust in Christ, we are equally righteous before God, and we have an equal hope in a glorious future. It's a great story. And I want now to just look at one specific outworking of that, which the Bible makes very clear, which is that partiality is wrong. It is a sin to treat any class or group of people unequally as being less worthy of respect or love or protection, whether that's because of the color of their skin or their culture or their sex or their age or their disability or social background or wealth or who they're sexually attracted to or any other group identity. Why? Well, let's look at those two passages from Acts and James that we had read, and we'll see a few reasons why. So if you turn with me, have a look back at Acts chapter 10. And we're going to see there why we must not show partiality on the basis of ethnicity or nationhood in particular, what we'd often today call race. And specifically in this case, it's between Jew and non-Jew, but as we'll see, it's applicable across the piece. Just to give you the context, the story starts with Cornelius, who is a soldier of the pagan Roman Empire. But he's a God-fearing man, he's generous to the Jewish people around him, and he has a vision of an angel who tells him, go and find Peter. At exactly the same time, the apostle Peter is having a vision of his own. He gets a vision from God where he sees all these animals in front of him, some of them ritually unclean under the Old Testament law. And he's told by God, kill, eat. And he goes, no, not going to do that. But he gets it three times. And then it goes away. And when he's puzzling about that, the message comes from Cornelius. And then our passage happens. We see Peter coming to see Cornelius, and he understands what God's been telling him. And there's that verse 34 that we started with. He says, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And it has an immediate real impact on Peter. Did you see that? Just at the beginning, verses 25 and 26, it's easy to miss how extraordinary this is. When Peter arrives, Cornelius falls at his feet and worships him, or tries to. Peter says, no, immediately gets him up and says, no, I'm just a man. But then he walks and talks with him. And that is extraordinary. So Peter, a Jew, has been taught it's unlawful to even mix with Gentiles. And yet here he is talking as an equal with a Roman soldier, part of the oppressive occupying army. The apostle as well, this is an apostle of Jesus, he's the leader of the church. And here's him talking to a Gentile who doesn't at this point even know about Jesus as an equal. It's extraordinary. And you see, I think there are at least two major reasons that Peter gives for it. The first, the obvious one, verse 34, is that God shows no partiality. And God has shown Peter this really clearly. God is interested in people from every nation. And did you see, it's almost a throwaway. In verse 36, as Peter then starts to explain the gospel of Jesus, he says, as the word he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He's not just Lord of the Jews. So partiality, discrimination, is a sin, Because it's wrong to violate, in any way, thought, word, or deed, the divine truth that all humans have equal dignity and worth as persons created in the image of God, and that Jesus is Lord of them all. There's a great quote from the African-American writer and preacher, Frederick Douglass, actually, you can stick up on the screen, I think, who put it very well. He was confronting the slave owners of his day, and he said this, he said, "The unity of the human race, the brotherhood of man, the reciprocal duties of all to each and each to all, are too plainly taught in the Bible to admit of cavil," in other words, to be questioned. "The credit of the Bible is at stake if this is denied." That's what Peter gets. But secondly, did you see that Peter also relies on the nature of salvation? Peter emphasizes, as he explains the gospel to Cornelius, verses 42 and 43, he says, "He," that's Jesus, "is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead," he's the judge of all. "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So partiality, discrimination, is a denial of the gospel of justification by grace, by faith alone. There's nothing to do with what we are like or what we do. It's simply by faith. And we're all tempted by self-righteousness at times, aren't we? We like to think of ourselves sometimes as the good ones, not like those other people over there, whatever that looks like. And we tend to make all manner of things into moral absolutes or badges of honor. Even here in church, right? Many of the things that we do in church, how we express emotion, how we sing, how long the service is, how we talk to one another, are just cultural preferences. They're not biblical requirements. Unless we remember this deep grasp of grace, we easily become wedded to our own cultural patterns as the right way to be Christian. And we secretly or not so secretly judge people of other cultures as a way to patch up a righteousness not of our own. We mustn't do that, because it dismisses the reality that we are saved solely by faith in Christ. It is purely grace. So partiality, discrimination, can be a denial of the equal dignity of all people in the image of God, or a denial of the gospel, of justification by faith alone. But let's see another couple of reasons why it's wrong, and a bit more of the Bible's story on this from James. So have a look now at James again. And James chapter 2, we see at least a couple more reasons not to show discrimination, not to show partiality. And this time it's in the context of wealth or status, or what in the British context we tend to think of as social class. So in James, he says, "My brothers and sisters, show no partiality as you hold the faith." And the example he gives is a rich man coming in and a poor man coming in. But you see, there's two big reasons James gives, at least, for why this is wrong. The first we see in verse 5. "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Partiality denies the nature of the kingdom of God. James appeals to the topsy-turvy nature of the kingdom of God here and now, and the hope of its full consummation in the new creation to come. So God delights humility and repentance. He hates pride. And so we should expect a disproportionate number of people who repent and believe to be those who are poor, outcast, or otherwise know that they are sinners. They need salvation. We must reflect that in how we deal with people. And we also know that what awaits us in the new creation will make any wealth or social status in this world pale into total insignificance. Secondly, do you see James says very straightforwardly, partiality is a failure to love your neighbor as yourself. That's in verses 8 and 9. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors." Treating someone less well because of the way they look, some group identity, is to break that commandment. And as James says, that's a really serious thing, because if you break one bit of the law, you break all of it. So let's just stand back from all of that. I hope you're all feeling just quite confident now that the Bible has a really great story to tell. It has a better story to tell on all these issues. We have really good reasons not to show partiality, not to discriminate, and in fact, a much firmer foundation for believing in these things and seeking to live them out than most of the people around us. Most of the people who you talk to, who say they're really committed to equality and diversity, don't actually, if you push them hard on it, or push them gently on it maybe, have a real basis for it. It's just what they've been told, or it's what the HR department say, or it's what they've assumed, or what they've taken in from the culture around them. But we have something much more secure, much deeper, much more profound to base this on, the very words of God. Okay, so I hope you're feeling confident. That's the beauty and clarity of what the Bible says. Now, stage two, let's look at the two main competing theories of equality and diversity that are around us in London 2024, and we're going to try and be discerning about them. The two big alternatives that I think we're likely to come across are liberalism, which is basically what most of our law is still based on, and critical theory, which is also sometimes known, you'll see it be called things like identity politics, critical social justice, sometimes wokeism or woke culture, which is now quite influential, especially on social media, but also increasingly in culture as a whole. And the basic problem with both of these alternatives is that they both assume there is no transcendent moral absolute on which to base justice. So instead of being a God-given order to the universe, they don't really have anything above human beings. And they also see human nature as a blank slate that can be wholly reshaped by human means, not a God-given nature that must be honored for us to thrive. Now, they are both big, complex sets of ideas with lots of different thinkers to engage with, and I'm not possibly going to do justice to all the nuances of all the time of all of that in the time that we've got. I'm just going to try and consider them in a relatively simplified, idealized form. And if it's a bit late already on a Sunday evening and you're starting to drift off and your concentration wavers, let me just say this is the one thing I want you to take away, okay? So if you switch off, this is the one thing. Don't be intimidated by any of these things, okay? Don't feel like you need to go along with the latest fashionable cause or way of talking about diversity issues. Weigh up what you hear and read and watch and be discerning about it. As Jamie said this morning, be careful what words are forming you. Don't be misled by worldly ideologies. Don't be like Esau, Jacob's brother in Genesis 27, who gave up his birthright for a stew, right? Let's not give up the glories of the biblical vision of unity and diversity for something much less. And so when you hear people talking about these things, listen carefully to what they're actually saying to see if they really understand it or are just reciting the latest trendy phrase. Be careful to check whether it's actually consistent with what the Bible says or what Jesus asks of us. And don't be afraid to filter out or even ignore it. The famous English author George Orwell commented, I think really perceptively, thank you, on how people think or tend to think about political ideas back in the 1940s. So he was talking about fascism and communism at this time. And he said this about the dangers of political writing. He said, "You can simply throw your mind open and let all the ready-made phrases come crowding in. They will construct your sentences for you, even think your thoughts for you to a certain extent. And at need, they will perform the important service of partially concealing your meaning even from yourself." So just to be really specific for a moment, I would urge you just to be on your guard if you hear anyone use phrases like white fragility, systematic racism, heteronormativity, intersectionality. It doesn't mean the person using it doesn't have something useful to say. They might still be saying something helpful. But if they use phrases of that kind, it means that to some extent, they have picked up the ideas of critical theory, which, as we're going to see, leads, if you pursue it, to some very dangerous places. even if they don't actually understand it all or even agree with all of it. But similarly, though, if you are rightly worried about the dangers of critical theory, don't fall into the trap of fleeing one unbiblical ideology, only to run unknowingly into the arms of another. So be cautious about anyone who says they support classical liberalism without explaining what they really mean by that. Don't make the error of thinking that the secular public square is really neutral, or that liberalism is a sufficient approach to justice, and that anyone saying that there should be more attention to structural problems or historic sin is necessarily wrong. Okay, that's the key thing I wanted just to remember, all right? And now we're just going to try and dig into a little bit these two other ideologies. Bear with me. The first one is liberalism, and liberalism basically sees justice as being about fairness, which means equal opportunities. So a just society promotes fairness for everyone. And there's lots to like about that. It's probably been the dominant political philosophy in the UK for more than 150 years. It was grounded in Christianity originally, but because it has drifted away from, or even cut off its Christian roots to some extent, it has contradictions, and it is incomplete. So here's just a few problems with liberalism. Number one, what's the basis for believing in equal human dignity? You've already talked about that, right? There's no real foundation for it. It's just asserted. And that means it is vulnerable to attack or to developing big blind spots. Two, individual freedom quickly becomes an absolute value. We know that, don't we? The West, in particular, as a culture, is far too individualistic. And that makes it very difficult to balance with obligations to family and community. And it makes it hard for liberalism to grapple with the reality that we are all deeply affected by the groups that we're part of. We aren't just free-floating individuals, but we're caught up in a complex web of relationships. Third, what do you do when rights conflict and contradict each other? There's no clear way or easy way to determine what takes precedence over another. So just to take one really topical example, when you've got feminists on one side and transgender people on the other, who wins? The loudest voice? The person with the most money? How do you decide? And then finally, there is often an insistence by some liberals that religious views have to stay out of the public square, out of public discourse. But that's hypocritical, because they also operate from faith-based assumptions. So in response to these problems, in the last 20 or 30 years, there's a new worldview that's emerged, and it's burst out of the universities into lots of other areas of life in really just the last sort of 4 or 5 years, probably in a big way, and that's critical theory. So critical theory basically sees justice as about being about power. Okay, a just society subverts the power of the dominant groups in favor of the oppressed. And I think it's quite useful to think of what's quite a complicated set of ideas in terms of just 8 principles. Before you get too scared, it's not going to take ages to go through these, but 8 principles. Can you bring the next slide up? Here we go. And these are kind of ways in which critical theory is most different to liberalism, all right? So number one, discrimination and oppression is structural and permanent in critical theory. Okay, in other words, evils like racism are not just because of people doing bad things or thinking bad things, but an inevitable feature of modern society. And notice that is based on something potentially true, right? There are such things as unconscious forms of discrimination. There can be a structural injustice. The Bible tells us sin goes very deep, so deep sometimes we're not aware of it, and can affect multiple generations. And it tells us that there is the world, the whole system opposed to God, and the devil at work, as well as our own sin. But critical theory takes this to an extreme. So it means that the question you ask in any situation is not, is this oppressive? May or may not be, but how is it oppressive? It will be, how? That means, number two, no such thing as neutrality. Liberalism sort of has this idea that you can have some sense of neutrality, rules that apply to everyone. But in critical theory, if all oppression is structural and permanent, anyone who's in the oppressed group is a victim, whatever their individual situation, and anyone in the oppressor group is guilty of oppression, whether or not they've done anything bad themselves. So just to give a couple of examples that might bring this home, you may have come across the idea of, for example, that everybody is by default a racist, and you can choose to be an anti-racist, but what you cannot be is not racist. There's no middle ground, yeah? Or you might have heard the slogan, silence is violence. You heard that used? That the idea is basically if you fail to protest vocally about a particular injustice, that makes you complicit in it. And this principle is where those slogans come from. Okay, number three, those in the oppressor group cannot combat oppression, right? So any time the oppressor group do things that appear to be fighting for the rights of those who are oppressed or seeking justice for them or showing love to them, that's actually just them acting in their own interests. So according to critical theory, the great villain in the Harry Potter series, Lord Voldemort, got it quite right when he said, there is no good and evil, there is only power and those too weak to seek it. Anything else is a delusion. Sometimes a self-delusion, we really genuinely believe it, but it's just a delusion nonetheless. And if that's the case, then to see reality, you just map power onto which social groups are on top. So categories like race and sex and sexual orientation and disability and gender, if you are white, male, straight, able-bodied, then you have got the most power, and power here is bad, by the way, so power is bad. And if you've got none of those things, you're the most oppressed. And each category towards the powerless end of the spectrum gets more moral authority and a greater ability to see things the way things really are. Only powerlessness and oppression brings moral high ground and true knowledge. And so if you've got privilege, you're not allowed to enter into the debate. You just have to give up your power. And two further principles follow from that. Only the oppressed have the right to speak about oppression or discrimination, and only those in the discriminatory group can be discriminatory or oppressive. So the liberal idea that the important thing to do is to achieve justice as fairness, giving everyone an equal opportunity to succeed on their own individual merit, is just dismissed as wishful thinking. It can't deal with reality. And that means you measure equality outcome, not opportunity, okay? So if oppression is structural, it's inevitable, it's permanent, whether you can respond to it depends entirely what group you're in, then equality of opportunity is just an illusion. It just maintains the oppressive situation. The only way you can make sure there's justice is to demand that the outcomes are the same for everyone. And if they're not, that must be because of oppression or discrimination. It can't be because of individual choices or complicated non-discriminatory factors. So just to give, again, one example of how this cashes out. Last year, it was discovered that the Royal Air Force had been secretly reducing its physical standards for training for pilots so that more women could pass them, could pass at the same rate as men. The problem, of course, is that, first of all, discriminates against some of the men who were good, but also reduces the overall effectiveness of the armed forces. And ironically, it was a very brave female RAF captain who blew the whistle about that because she thought it was wrong. And if you're thinking, oh gosh, this all sounds pretty negative and depressing, I'm afraid you're right. Because the next two principles that follow are any change must be revolutionary and final victory is impossible. Okay? So critical theory says that progress or localized community-based change or even just individual love one to another, that's never enough. The only thing that can succeed is to fundamentally break down and rebuild the whole of society so that the oppressed group takes control. It's why, for example, you get not calls to reform institutions that have gone wrong, to stamp out problems or, such as racism or corrupt behavior, but to just dismantle them. So don't just reform the police, defund the police completely. And even then, victory is impossible. Because, just go back to the starting point, right? The assumption is, life is all about power. So even if the oppressed group does manage to change everything and become dominant, they will in time become the oppressor, and the cycle will repeat itself. So, ironically, while critical theory does identify, quite rightly, some of the real limitations with liberalism, it has some true insights, it ends up in a really very dangerous place. And all of that might sound pretty tiring and pretty negative, but we cannot, must not end there, okay? So having encouraged us to be confident about what the Bible has to say and discerning about other ideologies, I want us finally to be hopeful. And turn with me to Ephesians as we end to see why. And can we bring up the final slide as well, Nadine? Thank you. So we've been talking about all these two other big ideologies, but what I want to do is just put them next to what Christianity has to say through the lens of the Bible story and just see how much better the gospel is. So kind of putting together both halves of what we've done so far, right? Number one, creation. Liberalism tells us the individual is fundamental, but it doesn't really have a basis for that. And it says like group identities, like race and class, don't really matter. Critical theory tells us that the group identity is fundamental and inescapable. And it says there's not really any ultimate meaning or purpose to life. Everything's just about power. In contrast, as we've seen, the Bible tells us that humans are equally made in the image of God, that individuals all matter infinitely, and that we are also members of our families, our nations, our other groups, and that those also matter to God. In fact, God deals at times with families and nations as a whole. Next, the fall. Liberalism tells us people are inherently good, despite lots of evidence to the contrary, and fundamentally society is getting better. And guilt and responsibility are only ever individual. Critical theory tells us violence and oppression are just inevitable, and guilt and responsibility are shared by everybody in the oppressor group for both past and contemporary actions. It never really explains why oppression is wrong, because if it's just the way the world is, that's just the way it is. It's a bit incoherent, but that's the point. The Bible tells us oppression is due to sin, our rebellion against God. We are all guilty of our own sin, not the sins of our forefathers or anyone else. But also, we are bound up with the history of all humanity and with the groups that we are part of. And God cares about that. In fact, God cares in a particular way for specific disadvantaged groups who tend to suffer the worst excesses of sin: the poor, the disadvantaged, the widowed, the orphaned, but still without showing partiality. And then redemption. Liberalism tells us everyone gets to choose their own vision of the good life. As long as you don't harm someone else, you go for it. Critical theory does a bit better. It says there is a purpose. There is an endless struggle between oppression and oppressed. Sorry, oppressor and oppressed. And justice comes, salvation in a sense comes, by embracing any oppressed group you're part of and becoming an activist or an ally fighting against oppression. But there is no forgiveness or redemption if you're part of the oppressor group. And this, brothers and sisters, is where the Bible gets most exciting. Because Christ has triumphed over death, over sin, over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we now get to be part of his kingdom. And there is forgiveness, there is grace, and there is unity in diversity. Have a look again at Ephesians 2. Verse 12. You were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We can have our relationship with God restored. We can be forgiven all our sin, including the sins of partiality, which we all commit. And not only that, verse 14, the dividing wall of hostility is broken down in Christ, in his flesh. He has created, verse 15, one new man in place of the two, that's Jew and Gentile, killing the hostility. So it's not only that we have peace with God, but we have peace with each other. Paul's referring here, as I say, to Jew and non-Jew, but given that that's the most fundamental division in humanity, the only God-given one, how much more must this apply to every other ethnic, social, or any other group? And it doesn't stop there. We now have access in the Spirit to the Father, verse 18. We are citizens of a new nation, members of a new family, the household of God, verse 19, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. When we are church together, when we turn up to hear God's word together, when we worship together, when we love one another, we are part of God's amazing plan to reunite all things under Christ. Unity without in any way squashing or removing the glorious diversity he has made. Seen, finally, new creation. Liberalism doesn't really have any end goal or idea what it's aiming for. There have been some who thought we were going to reach the end of history when every country became a liberal democracy, but that's not really happening, is it? And critical theory, sadly, has no positive vision of the future. On the contrary, it assumes that even a radical revolutionary change wouldn't stop reality being about power. But the Bible has a wonderful, sure, and certain hope of radical, total reconciliation, of restoration of all things, of a time when justice will be perfectly done, when all wrongs will be righted, when there will be no more partiality or oppression or discrimination or pain, of a time when countless people from every tribe and nation will gather before the throne of God, singing the praises of the Lamb who saved them. So, brothers and sisters, do you see how much better the Christian vision is? How much better what Christ has achieved is than the other ideologies around us? Only the gospel combines real concern for the oppressed with an understanding of how sin affects us all. Only the Bible combines individual guilt with a collective responsibility to make things better. Only the work of the Holy Spirit in us gives us the promise of real change, even from our own deep-seated prejudices. And only Jesus gives us a salvation that doesn't lead to self-righteousness or fragmentation or cynicism or despair, but hope. Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that we do have a better story. And please, Father, would you help us really think these things through carefully together? Please, would you help us sharpen one another, correct one another? Would you help us encourage one another and love one another? For love covers a multitude of sins. I pray, Father, I thank you for the huge range of different people we have here in this church. I pray that we would continue to have that. We would grow even more diverse and reach people of all kinds. And I pray that we really would seek to live this out. We know we'll do it imperfectly, but we pray that we really would do it, striving to be the church and the people you want us to be, and that that would be a light to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much. Welcome back. Got a decent number of questions to get started with, one or two probably drifting in as we get going. Ali, at the bottom of the outline there, you list a couple of resources. Talk to us a moment about things that could be helpful for us.
There's loads of great stuff to look at if you want to dig into this further. First of all, a couple of things you can look at. Crossway resources. So we did a whole talk series on this back in 2018 on our weekend away. So if you go onto the website or the app and look back to 2018 Unity and Diversity and Harmony series, there's four talks covering loads of this stuff, some good stuff in there. There's also a sermon on James 2, so the whole sermon on James 2 back in 2020. So if you look that up, you can look at that. And then in sort of most academic to most simple and enjoyable level, so going in that option, right? If you really want to dig into this stuff, there's an excellent four-part essay series that was done by the late Tim Keller back in 2020, which you can find online. If you go to quarterly.gospelinlife.com, we can send this round, but there's an excellent four-part series. The first essay is called The Bible and Race, and then they follow on from that. There's also on the handout a really good paper, it's called a Cambridge paper, which again is specifically on race, but I used a lot of it. You'll see a lot of it applies more broadly. That's really helpful. So that's kind of more academic, more intellectual. There's also, if you want to get a bit more kind of devotional or pastoral, I've just finished reading this excellent book, Clothed with Strength. I was challenged, actually, the last guest service we had, somebody asked a question about can you guys name two or three really impressive Christian women who've had a real impact in society? And we both came up with one or two, but there wasn't as many as I'd have hoped in my head. So over the Christmas, I read this, and it's superb. It's a set of four biographies about four Christian women who lived between 1718 and 1918, who just really lived out the stuff that we've been talking about and really had a passion for the gospel. And they're just really excellent stories. They deal with their life, their culture, their time in a really sensitive way. They don't skate over the problems and the blind spots, but they're four women who really love the Lord, of different races, different classes, in the UK and in the Caribbean, over 200 years. Really encouraging. I'd recommend that highly. And then for kids, I know there's no kids here tonight. Oh, no, there's one. But if you want to give a superb book on all of this stuff for kids, is God's Very Good Idea, which is just a beautifully illustrated, really good book to talk to your families about this. So,
great, thank you. Someone asks if we can send the slides out. We'll include those in the weekly email next to the links to the talks. So just keep an eye on the weekly email. If you're not on the weekly email, come and let me know. I can easily add you to that. So someone says here, Ali, you say that most who say they're committed to diversity and inclusion have no basis for it, but they would say they do. All people are equal, etc., in quotes. Why do you say they don't?
Because if you say to them, great, I agree, why are people equal? Most people don't have a very good answer to that. Okay? So let's put it bluntly, right? If you look around the world, or even just this room, people aren't equal, right? We don't look equal, or we don't look the same. Okay? We're different in all sorts of ways, male and female, more able-bodied, less able-bodied. We have different skills, different strengths. Some people are just more competent than others at some things. Like, we're just different. I think if you look around, the instinctive thing is to think people aren't equal. And in fact, that's what almost all societies throughout human history have done, right? We're so in the West, we're so saturated by Christian ideas that we think it's so obvious that people are equal. That is weird, like historically and worldwide. That's really weird. And it's basically a Christian idea. If you want to dig further into that, there's a couple of great books on it. One is called Inventing the Individual by a guy called Larry Seedentop, and then also there's a brilliant book called Dominion by Tom Holland, which explains where these ideas come from. But the basic point is, hopefully they do believe all people are equal, and you want to go yes and amen, but why? What's their basis for that? That's what I'm challenging.
Right, and the Christian truth, uniquely Christian truth, is that we're all created in the image of God.
God says we're
big,
all equal.
Strong, tall, small.
Doesn't matter.
What other country you're from, whatever bit of society you're in, you have that image of God within you.
We're made in the image of God just because we're human.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, so someone else asks, is power a helpful category through which to view the world? I think critical theory, the currency is all about power, isn't it? How should Christians feel about power?
Yeah, so I think it's a great question, because I think the danger can be that you think of power as just bad. And of course, power can be good, right? God is all powerful, and God is good. And actually, just to make it more real and grounded for a moment, there are times when we really want power, and I mean power in the kind of coercive power, like the ability to just do something. You know, we all want, right? We were praying about the situation in the Middle East, right? I mean, we all want someone who's powerful enough to just come in and be like, stop, you know, stop fighting. We long for that. You know, when an injustice happens, often what you need is someone with enough power to come in and stop it. So power isn't bad, but what you need is power with authority. So power rightly exercised. And I think the danger of seeing the world just through power without the idea that there could be good power, there is like legitimate authority, that's when it gets dangerous. So it goes back to, maybe this got lost in all the things I was saying, but the real problem with the competing ideologies around us, because some of them do, they all say true things to some extent, but the real problem, as I said at the beginning, is they don't believe there is something above, something transcendent, something real and objective that is the standard for what's right and wrong, and therefore where you get purpose for everything from. So if you don't have that, if you don't have God who shows us ultimate power, but also what good looks like, what authority looks like, then power is just, I've got more strength than you. I've got more ability to squash you than you do to me. And that's pretty horrible. Like we instinctively do think that's horrible. So that's why I think it's a bad paradigm to see the world through.
Yeah. And I guess critical theory has that basic assumption that power will always have this corrupt quality to it. That being, I will always use my power to oppress you. When a Christian understanding of power rightly used is that power will, those in authority with power will use it to serve others, of course exemplified by Jesus Christ, supremely powerful and authoritative, and came to serve. And that's the call of Christian leadership, isn't it? You come in order to serve. And the gospel has that transformative power to enable people to do that. So that rather than having this hermeneutic of distrust that says, if you're in authority, you're probably an oppressor, which I think is critical theory, a Christian understanding can say, by God's grace, if you're in authority and have the Holy Spirit, you'll use it to serve.
That's right.
The way that Jesus did. So that's it kind of subverts how we understand power.
That's exactly right. And it means we can have quite a nuanced view of power. I mean, the Bible, I think, just generally gives us a nuanced understanding of everything. So we can, because there is a right skepticism, right? Because of sin, power corrupts, right? All human beings will be tempted to use power badly. So there's a right skepticism, and it's why Christian societies have developed lots of checks and balances on power. But we don't think power is inherently bad, because Jesus exemplifies for us power can be good. And even us flawed human beings can use power properly and well for the good of everyone.
Yeah. So picking up, I mean, so as you say, there are insights there. Someone asks, what are the positives to critical theory that you alluded to?
Yeah, so I hope I sort of explained a few of them, but I appreciate I was going quite fast. I mean, I think the biggest insight of critical theory that is good is that it shows up the limitations of liberalism, right? It shows that it's too individualistic. So it's good insight is to go, hang on, this idea that we're all sort of free-floating individuals, and as long as you have a level playing field, everyone will be able to do as well as they possibly can. That's just not true, because it isn't true, right? Some groups in society have been dealt a bad deal, and it's harder for them to succeed. But that's a true insight. Or the fact that we aren't just atomized individuals floating around. We are affected by the family we're from, the race we are, the culture we're part of, my abilities, whether I've got a disability, you know, like all sorts of things affect us, whether you're male or female. That is true. So one of its core insights is actually a very true and powerful one. The problem is, what does it do with that? Where does it go?
It feels like with critical theory, a lot of the insights are good, but if you dig down, you find the ground they stand on isn't great. Yeah. So for another good insight or good value of critical theory would be that the voices of the marginalised are important to hear.
More than that, are actually some of the most important to hear. Yeah,
right.
That's right.
But it does
That's a very
so.
Christian idea.
Yeah, exactly. Really Christian idea. But it almost does so on the basis that it says marginalization equals virtue.
That's right.
If you're a marginalized person, you have an inherent virtue. And if you're a non-marginalized person, you have an inherent vice.
Yeah.
Whereas a Christian understanding would say, no, the reason hearing marginalized voices is good is because their experience is valuable and important for helping us. But a marginalized person can be...
Could still be sinful. And sinful. Will be sinful in some
way. Right, exactly. So you sort of dig down and you think, oh, it doesn't stand on strong ground, even though the insight can often be a really good one.
Yep.
Someone asks here, do you believe that white privilege exists? And if so, what would that look like in church?
I mean, the short answer to that is yes, but I want a big caveat on it, if that's all right. So, because I think what definitely exists is majority privilege, right? In any situation, if you're in the majority, things are easier for you, right? Things tend to be set up in the way that suits you. And you find things easy because that's the way they all have done it. You do get an advantage to that. The reason I want to put a caveat on is I think, and again, this is part of the problem critical theory, that's a good insight, but it takes it too far. So it depends on the situation, isn't it? I mean, just to give a really obvious example, our current prime minister is not white. He's clearly in a much more privileged position than, say, the young white man the same age in an estate down here in East London, right? Like, it doesn't immediately give you a privilege. So I think it's all context specific is the key caveat. What would it look like in church? I mean, I think it can happen in church, and I think it's one of the things that the church in the UK sort of has to repent of, actually, is, my daughter Isla's been doing stuff about Windrushes at school. One of the things that really shocked me, I knew a bit about this but didn't know much of the details, is how unwelcoming quite a lot of the churches in the UK were to their Afro-Caribbean, their Jamaican brothers and sisters as they came over, many of them were like devoted Christians who came over, should have really given, you know, life and excitement to the church and were given quite cold welcome, if any. And there was no real attempt to kind of build their culture and their spirituality into the church. So that's just a historical example. There will be modern, more contemporary ones as well. But can it happen? Yes. But as with all these things, I just want to be cautious and careful and, I guess, just very specific and concrete and real about it rather than talking about it in the abstract.
Thank you. This is the last question. There are a couple of other questions here that talk about unity in slightly different areas of sort of churchmanship and theology and that kind of thing. Good questions. Feel free to come and talk to us about them. But last question, and this will tee us up, I hope, a little bit for next week. Just give us a minute or two on why the gospel is the most powerful change agent when it comes to issues of diversity and inclusion. Just like how it actually goes to work to transform.
I think it's really powerful in lots of ways, but I think two in particular that are really powerful. One is that it is the antidote to self-righteousness, right? The danger, I mean, I'm really struck by this. I feel like, who are the modern Pharisees these days? It's the people who are raging at someone else on Twitter, really, isn't it? Like the people who are like, I'm so much better than you because I've got all the right opinions. You can see how... lots of other ways of, you know, genuinely thinking I want to care about injustice and I want to, you know, combat discrimination, not be partial, can so quickly lead, if you think you've made progress in that, to self-righteousness. And it's really ugly. And the thing about the gospel is, it will always, or should always, tear that down again, because even when we make progress, it will only ever be by the grace of God. It's by the Spirit working in us. It's because we're being conformed to Christ. So you can genuinely become more like Christ in not being partial as well in every other way, but not become self-righteous. I think that's a big thing. I think the other thing is it goes to work on your heart, like on your desires. So I know, and I hope that lots of our non-Christian friends and colleagues and family members will really care about this stuff as well, and will try to be non-partial, non-discriminatory in the way they deal with people. But quite a lot of that will be because it's the helpful thing to do. It gets them ahead. It makes things easier. It's what's expected and so on. And it's therefore harder to deal with the more deep-seated, the unconscious, the things you haven't even thought about that you're prejudiced about. Mm. Whereas the glory of the gospel and the work of the Spirit in our lives, as that's pressed onto us, is that he unveils more and more of what's really going on in our hearts. That's painful sometimes, but it means that it's a much deeper change. Mm. So we really are changed in our desires, not just in the way we're trying to act on the outside. Just to give one really good example, I mean, I think someone said to me recently, you know, one of the big problems with sort of cancel culture and squashing people's sort of freedom to say what they really think is that you're basically getting people to lie to you, right? If you tell people you mustn't say that, it doesn't actually mean they stop thinking it often. It just means they don't say it anymore. whereas if you persuade somebody that they what they think is wrong, they actually change their mind. And much deeper, if Jesus changes, if the Spirit changes your heart, you really do change. It might take longer. It might be quite a painful journey. There might be ups and downs, but it's real change. It's not just putting on a new face to fit the new HR policy or to get on better on Twitter or whatever it is.
Ali, thank you very much. Grab a seat. Really appreciate your time and effort thinking about these things. I think we'll sing again to close the meeting, if that's all right. So guys, come and join me at the front.